We're in Jude. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them. I know you're going to find it helpful to have them open this morning. And before we read the entirety of the book, let's pray together. Father, again, we ask you to open our minds and hearts, to grant us that inner illumination that only you can accomplish in us, that the Spirit would come and open the eyes of our hearts that we might see marvelous things out of your word. We pray that as it were, the rock would be struck and water would flow out to parched souls, that you would instruct us, that you would give us great care and understanding, that we would hide these words in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Father, we pray above all things that Jesus Christ and the truth of our Savior would be exalted and that we would be drawn to him and drawn into deeper union with our Savior. Lord Jesus, be pleased, we pray, to make yourself known to us this morning in the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Jude, we're going to read the entire book. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they perish in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they had committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the word that was spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word to us this morning. Well, I wonder if you would be surprised if I told you there was a book in the Bible that commanded you to be contentious and to call people names. And Jude is one of those books. Jude actually commands the people of God to contend for something. And Jude, the brother of Jesus, actually, under inspiration of the Spirit, uses name upon name upon name to explain the wickedness of false teachers who came into the church to corrupt the church, to pervert the gospel of Christ, to pervert sound doctrine, to lead saints astray, and who were essentially ministers of evil coming in into the church unnoticed. And Jude, as he tells us at the outset, he is the brother of James. We're going to see three things this morning as we come into this book. The first is we're going to see a humble introduction. The second, we're going to see a glorious affirmation. And the third, we're going to see a sobering exhortation. A humble introduction, a glorious affirmation, and a sobering exhortation. Well, Jude does tell us there at the beginning that it is Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, who's writing this book. It is that typical introduction that the letters in the New Testament, most of them hold. Jude, most commentators are agreed, was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the son of Mary and the son of Joseph. Remember, Jesus is only the son of Mary. And if he is indeed Jude, the brother of Jesus, he was one of those who did not believe the gospel and throughout the earthly ministry of his brother did not believe that he was the Savior of the world. And yet, the New Testament tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus was gathered together with his brothers, that at some point they had come to realize that their brother who had been crucified and who had been buried and who had come out of the grave was indeed the Savior. And so Jude tells us not about his being related to Jesus by birth. He tells us about being related to James, who we know is the one who wrote the book of James, the other brother of Jesus. But he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's important. He doesn't say Jude, the brother of Jesus. He says Jude, the servant of Jesus. That is how Jude, as a redeemed man, sees himself. He sees himself as a servant of the one that he had grown up with, the one that he had seen playing when he was young, the one that he had been in the home of all those years, who had seen his brother begin the earthly ministry, who had said to him, "Hey, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, why don't you go up and make everybody see that you really are who you say you are?" Who had mocked his brother. Now, a redeemed man sees himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. It's a very humble way that Jude introduces this. I think that it's typical of the way that an apostle spoke of himself. Paul often spoke of himself as the slave of Jesus, that what Paul wanted to do is what Jesus wanted him to do. What Jude is telling us at the outset of this book is not what he wants to say. Jude is not telling us what he's going to make up or what he thinks is most important to the church. He is telling us what the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants him to say for the church. And so Jude says to them, notice the way that he addresses the people in a book that otherwise may seem harsh to you. Notice what he writes to them. He says to those who are called, and then in verse 3 he calls them beloved. He calls them beloved. There's an affection. There's an affinity. Jude actually is going to include himself with the believers. We don't know what church he's writing to. He doesn't say it's any one particular church. This is included in what are called the Catholic epistles. They go to all the churches. They were written generally, probably to one congregation, but meant to go to all the congregations, because what Jude was writing was for every true believer. It was for all the Christians, and the dangers that were being addressed in this book were being addressed out of a pastoral heart for the people. Jude was a good shepherd. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" three times, and it grieved Peter. "You know I love you, Lord. You know I love you. You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." That the mark of a true servant of Jesus is one who has a tender affection for the people of God, who will say what needs to be said, who will say the hard things, who will say the unpopular things, who will say what we need to hear. Because someone that loves and sees dangers and sees things that need to be addressed and that God has appointed to do those must be faithful. And Jude is telling us in those words that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, that he is one of them. He is part of the body of believers. He'll actually include himself in verse 3 when he says, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Jude there is putting himself with them, though he is, in a sense, over them as a leader of the church and as one God is using to write this book. I think that that's a posture we really need to assume. We need to assume the posture of being servants of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. And so that would mean that in all of our conversations and all of our actions and all of the use of our time, we would think, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am here to serve within the body. I am here to look out for the well-being of one another. Jude is actually going to write these exhortations, these really strong exhortations, not to the elders of the church, but to the churches themselves. He's actually writing these things, telling them, don't put up with these false teachers. He's actually writing them to members of local churches just like you. And what he's saying is, we have a responsibility to care for one another and for the purity of the church of Jesus. And Jude is saying, I think, all of that in this introduction to this book. It is a humble introduction to a book that has a lot of very heavy and serious content in it. Well, secondly, there is a glorious affirmation. Notice that Jude, before jumping into the warnings, it goes to great pains to remind believers what they have, to remind believers what they are, what blessings they possess, what God has done for them. And notice how he addresses them. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude is essentially outlining these three aspects: called effectually, that God called you to Jesus. He sanctified you in God the Father. The Father ordained that you would be set apart unto him, and you are kept in Jesus Christ. And I think, in a sense, Jude is progressing in the language that he sets out. He's saying you were called, you were sanctified, and by the way, you are being preserved by Jesus. And that last statement, I wonder if Jude, not having believed in his brother, and then coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, saw that God had kept him, had preserved him, had sustained him. Through all the unbelief that he had lived in the face of living under the same roof with Jesus Christ, now realizing that God had kept him and was keeping him and would keep him. And notice what he says at the end of this book. Notice how he ends this book in verse 24 in that great benediction. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. At the end of the day, everything that Jude says in this book, all the dangers bearing down on the church, all the exhortations not to tolerate those things and false teachers, all of that is not built on our own effort. All of that is not built on our own wisdom or our own foresight or our own strength. It is built on the fact that we are being preserved by Jesus Christ. And that Satan's great desire is to pull you away from Jesus, to pull you away from the truth, to pull you away from sound doctrine. But all the while, Jesus is there preserving. There's a beautiful picture of this, I think, in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian is taken into this house, and there's this fire, and this person is throwing water on the fire to quench it, but the fire just keeps getting hotter and hotter. And Christian doesn't understand, how can water be thrown on the fire and the fire get hotter and hotter? And so interpreter takes Christian around the wall, and he sees another one, and obviously this is Jesus pouring oil, the oil of the Spirit, onto the fire. And so no matter how much water is coming onto that fire to quench that fire, Jesus is preserving and keeping and sustaining the heat of pure religion in the souls of his people. It is a beautiful picture. I think it's what Jude is actually saying here, that it is God who keeps us. It is Christ who preserves us. Remember those sweet words where Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he says, no one can snatch the sheep out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father, who's greater than I, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so you are preserved in Jesus. Because what we really need in this life is perseverance. Why do so many people go in spurts? They go to church for a while consistently, and then they fall off. And then they fall away. That's one of the greatest heartbreaks to ministers, to see people who at one time seem zealous for Christ and then stop worshiping and then go back to the world. It's one of the greatest heartbreaks for a minister who pours into people to see them not persevere. And yet, if you belong to Jesus, if you're really His, if He's really called you, if you've really been sanctified by the Father, you will be preserved by Jesus. Our perseverance to the end, which we must persevere to be saved, or else we don't have salvation, our perseverance is dependent on His preservation. And so it's not up to you ultimately in your own strength to make it to the end, to persevere in faith. It's up to Jesus Christ to keep you. Now, I don't know about you, but that is one of the sweetest, most glorious affirmations in the whole Bible, that I may fall 7 times, as the writer of Proverbs says, and yet the Lord upholds the righteous. He may fall 7 times, which means He rises 6, because He upholds him. He brings him back up. He preserves you. He keeps you. That has massive implications for you if you fall into sin. Let me just say that. If you fall into immorality, God forbid that we would fall into gross sins, but if we do, if you really belong to Jesus, He will keep you. He will sustain you. He will send tons of miseries into your life to bring you back to Him. He will break you. He will make your life horribly miserable to draw you back to Himself, but He will draw you back to Himself because true believers are being kept by Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. You know, Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the originator and perfecter of our faith. Our faith in Jesus is not something we have within us innately. It is a gift of God, and if He gives it, He will make sure that it is given to you for the entirety of your life until you enter that eternal glory. And I think Jude is saying all of those things. And then look in verse 2, he goes on to tell them what things they ought to seek in this affirmation of what they've received. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I think sometimes we have the faulty notion that, well, you know, way back then God was merciful to me and was gracious to me, but somehow we don't need that mercy and grace every day of our life. And I think what Jude is doing is the same thing Peter's doing. He's saying, may God give you more mercy. May he make His mercy abound towards you. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, that in the midst of all the difficulties and all the temptations and trials, may God's mercy, peace, and love. Who doesn't want mercy, peace, and love? I want mercy, I want peace, and I want love. Those are good things. And Jude is saying, may God give you those things because you are the called, the sanctified, the kept in Jesus Christ. We're to seek those things, I think, too. Be praying that God would give us more of those things. Notice verse 3 in this affirmation of what we've received and what we are. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, Jude assumes that these believers, these professing Christians, have been saved, that they have they have Jesus Christ, they have salvation, they have sins forgiven, they have a cleansing of their hearts, their minds, their wills, they've been born of God's Spirit. He said, I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. Now, here Jude is not speaking about faith, your response to the gospel. He's talking about the faith, the body of truth contained in Scripture, sound doctrine. He'll actually go on to talk about truth. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the things that we profess in the Apostles' Creed. He's talking about the things that we say we believe biblically. And notice that Jude says that the faith has been delivered to the saints, that God the Father has chose fit to say, I am going to fill your treasury with the greatest treasure the world has ever seen or ever will see, the gospel, Jesus, the treasure in the field, the one who is God and man, the one who lived and died for us in our place. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ. And God has said, I am going to give that treasury of truth about Him to you. and to all the saints, and that it is going to be given once for all. Now, what does Jude mean? Jude means that the same truths about Jesus that were written in the Bible are the truths we're to believe. That every generation doesn't get to pick and choose what doctrine they want to believe. You can't do that. There's a truth once for all delivered, a body of truth containing God's word. I think that we are going to face enormous challenges. Those of us that are in our 30s, 20s especially, I think we're going to face enormous challenges in the face of a society that says there is no truth, and in a society of multitudes of churches that believe all kinds of things, to say, what does the Bible really say? What is truth? How do we defend that truth in the midst of all the opposition, all the mocking, all the voices saying contrary? No, there is no absolute truth. Truth is what you want it to be. I've heard this year two people close to me say, well, yeah, that may be true for us, but not for Muslims. Okay, that's what Jude is warning against. That's what he's warning against. That there is one truth for all men, for all time, that was delivered and entrusted to the saints. God has made you a safe keeper of the truth. The truth is not just something, okay, yeah, I like that, that makes sense of stuff. God has said, I am going to reveal the one who said, I am the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am going to reveal my son to you. And not only do we rest in him and believe in him, we defend the gospel that he has accomplished for us and that we proclaim to a world that needs that gospel. John Calvin said, quote, I'll paraphrase it, but something to the effect of, if a dog sees his master attack, he barks. I would be a hypocrite if I did not speak out when the truth of the gospel was being attacked. A dog barks when his master is attacked. How much more should we speak out when Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is being dishonored? Now, that takes wisdom. It takes grace to know how and when and what's a wise manner. We don't want to just go out and say you need to just be bullish about how we defend the truth. But we are called because it's been entrusted to us. You guys are treasure chest of Jesus Christ. You have the greatest treasure. And God has chosen to give it to you and to give it to all the saints all over the face of the earth, wherever they are, whatever denomination, wherever they are, true believers in Jesus Christ and in the doctrine recorded in Scripture have been entrusted with this faith. And now, thirdly, and obviously leading into the remainder of this book, a sobering exhortation. It's interesting that Jude tells them at the outset, you know, I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Basically, Jude's saying, I wanted to write you something like Ephesians, but I've got to write you something like 2 Peter. So Jude wanted to write something a little more positive. He wanted them to know we're for a lot of good things. We're for a lot of good positive truths. We're for a lot of, this is what we're for. But because there was danger, Jude said, I can't do that, but I'm compelled to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because, verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, I know that Satan is not mentioned in this book. In passing, he is actually the fallen angels. But Satan, the Bible says at the beginning of the Bible, was more cunning than all the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says that we are not ignorant of his cunning devices, because Satan comes into the church and poses as a minister of righteousness. A.W. Pink has a great saying where he says, you know, it's too easy, basically, to think that Satan is just a barkeeper and, you know, the owner of a brothel house. Satan's a lot more subtle than just being out there, a lot more subtle than just being in the cults and in cultic churches. Satan wants to get into gospel-preaching churches. And notice what Jude says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. Okay, that means that could happen at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. That's what that means. And as much as I don't want to think that under my ministry that could happen, it could happen. And remember what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus, from among you, Acts chapter 20, will rise up men speaking perverse things, leading astray the sheep. From among you, he says to the elders in Ephesus, men will rise up speaking perverse things. And so Jude is seeing the danger of not noticing false teaching, not seeing the imperceptible advance of false teaching. This month, two major denominations in the world essentially voted to allow single, non-celibate homosexuals to be ordained to gospel ministry. Of course, they're not going to preach the true gospel, but that's what we're going to call it. They've already allowed both denominations, homosexuals unrepentant. We welcome homosexuals here. They cannot be members unless they are repentant, just like an adulterer living in open, unrepented of adultery can be a member of this church. So members of this church need to know they're bad people and turn to Jesus. But we welcome all. These denominations have welcomed them into membership and said this is good and right. One of the denominations is in the UK. It was a bastion of orthodoxy and truth. Some of the greatest ministers that I listened to were in that denomination. The older men in that denomination, who are today close to 80, if you ask them 50 years ago, where was the line? Where was the line? And you told them 50 years ago, in 50 years you will be ordaining homosexuals to ministry, they would never have believed you. But they allowed the imperceptible advance of doctrinal perversion, moral perversion, teachers to come in and say, well, do we really have to believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead? Do we really have to believe these doctrines about sin? And isn't grace big enough that God just is going to accept everybody and save everybody? I mean, grace is big. Grace is big. These are the imperceptible advances that lead to exactly what Jude is talking about. Notice when Jude talks about them, notice what he says in verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. With their mouth, they have great swelling words. They flatter people to gain advantage. And notice what Jude says back in verse 4, that these ungodly men turn the grace of our God into lewdness. That means God is gracious, do what you want. That's what he's saying. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to close on this point for this morning, but I want to try to help you understand what it means when Jude says they turn the grace of God into lewdness and they deny the only God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think these men were saying Jesus never existed. I don't think these men were saying Jesus didn't walk the earth and wasn't really crucified. And maybe they were even saying we believe Jesus was raised from the dead. What they were saying was, again, God's grace is so great it doesn't matter how you live, which is a denial of what grace actually is, because grace transforms us into the image of Christ. And they were saying that, therefore, if it doesn't matter, Jesus' death really accomplished this big G grace that means you can do anything you want to do. And so in doing that, they were actually denying the God of Scripture and the Christ of Scripture, and they were actually denying the grace of God and perverting the grace of God. Because Titus said, and I'm going to close with this, and listen carefully, Titus said, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus says, the grace of God leads you to deny ungodliness, and if we're not doing that, if we're not putting sin to death, the inevitable conclusion is we have not received grace. Because grace is not just forgiveness of sins. It is that, and it is renewal of the heart. It is cleansing of the life. It is a being made into the image of Jesus. The only people that really get to talk about grace are people that can show holiness in their life. Now, that's not a legalistic thing. That's not saying people that have received grace don't go to these movies and they go to these movies. It's saying you will look like Jesus. You will love like Jesus. You will speak out like Jesus did. You know, I'm going to close this with this one thought. Jude was Jesus' brother, which means he saw and heard him do a lot. And one of the things that I imagine Jude heard Jesus do was called Herod a fox, the Pharisees snakes, and vipers, and dogs. Jesus used all those terms for false teachers. Fox, snake, dogs. Jesus did call people names. There are times you can call people names. When they are perverting the gospel, the Savior of the world did that. He did that. And his brother Jude, I think, picked up on that and didn't look at the animal kingdom. He looked at nature. And he said, these are twice dead trees uprooted. They're clouds without water. They're waves of the sea. He looked around outside of the animal kingdom and he did exactly what Jesus did. And that means being made like Christ means you're willing to defend the truth against false teaching and you will not compromise. It doesn't mean we argue about baptism unless somebody says baptism saves you. You understand that? Presbyterians and Baptists, we can live together in union if we have the same gospel. That's not what we contend for. We contend for the grace of God and the truth of who Jesus was and what he did. I hope that this will at least stir up in you a desire to say, I want to know the truth of God's word and doctrine better. I want to be in the apostolic teaching more. I want it to permeate me so that if somebody comes into this church one day and they're teaching Sunday school, and they say something not biblical, but very, very close to something that's biblical, you may say, you know, I'm not sure why they're wrong, but I know that they're wrong. I'm not sure how to pinpoint exactly what they're saying that's wrong, but I know there's something not right. That's what we want for our children. I want my children to be able to hear things and say, you know, Dad, I don't know what's wrong with this person, what they're teaching, what they're saying, but there's something not right with that. I think that's what we're going to get out as we read through Jude. We're going to see some of the identifying marks of false teachers. And my prayer to God is that we take these things seriously, that we hold them with humility, but that we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You are stewards of the Christian faith. Brothers and sisters, let's take that seriously. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this book. It's full of so many theological riches. And Lord, we pray that you would cause these things to come home to us with great conviction and that we would even, though coming to them soberly, would rejoice that you have spoken these words to us by your Spirit through Jude. Father, we pray that we would grow as Christians, grow in our love of truth, grow for the love of one another and caring for one another and defending the faith. Lord Jesus, forgive us for the many times that we have heard the gospel blasphemed and have not spoken up. Oh Lord Jesus, give us such a love for the truth that we would not be silent, and that we would be zealous for the peace and purity of your church. We pray these things in your name. Amen.